All right. Well, now we're going to enter to our sermon time as normal. And as I do that, I want to announce our speaker to you this morning. And he really doesn't need any introduction to most here. Brandon Gray was an elder in our church for a number of years. And then back in 2018, we were able to proudly send him out. He and his beautiful wife, Brandy, and who was our music director here for many years, and their son Aiden, and so we just so thankful for them, and he's been gone, I guess, 4 years now, and has been a faithful minister of the gospel during that time, and so he's back for a season, and so we want to take full advantage of him when we can, and so I've asked him to come and bring the message this morning, so come lead us.
All right. Thank you for those kind words. And let me just say, from my family to the family of Southside, we know many of you. We have known many of you. Some of you I have known my whole life. and so let me just say, from me personally, from my family, thank you for your prayers. Over the past 4 years, your prayers have carried us through good times, hard times, bad times, trying times, but we have felt the prayers of this church, and we know that y'all were faithful in praying for us, and so we thank you for that. This morning, many of you traveled past churches as you came in, right? I think the only ones that probably didn't travel past another church when you came in was Joey and Ronnie and Joyce, but I think that it's fair to say that everybody else traveled past churches as you came in, right? So today is the Lord's Day. Today is the day when many people gather in churches. And many churches are doing the same things that have been done here already. There were announcements, because let's be real. We can't truly have church without announcements, can we? I mean, it's inevitable. We have to have them. But they had announcements. They had singing, praying, giving of the offerings, preaching the word, and then in many instances, there will be an invitation or a call to respond at the end of the service. I read a story that unfortunately is not a made-up story, but it takes place across many churches, even churches that are gathering as we are right now. Imagine with me for just a moment that at the end of one of these services, the devil himself walked the aisle. We would all be shocked, wouldn't we? And normally what happens when somebody walks to the front or the altar, the pastor and that person has a private conversation. Now imagine with me for just a moment. The devil says, "I believe in Jesus. And I want to be a member of this church." And the pastor says, "Well, that's great. A few questions I need to ask you. Do you believe in the deity of Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is God?" And the devil would respond with this answer: "Yes. Yes, I believe that Jesus is God. As a matter of fact, Mr. Pastor, in Matthew 4, I'm really not questioning whether Jesus is God. I'm really just stating a fact. I am stating that since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. I know that Jesus is God. I have known him before the foundation of the world was laid. I knew him before he took on human flesh." Wow, that's a great answer. "Well, Mr. Devil, what about this one? Do you believe in the virgin birth?" "Oh, yes, sir. I saw the angels make the announcement. I heard the angels singing." "All right. Mr. Devil, what about this? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose 3 days later?" The devil would respond, "Yes, sir. I was there. I saw it happen. I heard the nails being driven into his hands and feet. I saw the Romans. I saw everything. I saw the Roman seal broken. I saw the stone roll away, and I saw Jesus walk out of the tomb. All right. Mr. Devil, so far so good. Let me ask you one more thing. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back again? Well, yes, sir. John writes about me in Revelation. I have a short time. So yes, I believe that Jesus is coming back. All right, well, Mr. Devil, what about this? We're a Southern Baptist church. Do you believe in baptism by immersion? Oh, yes, sir. I saw Jesus baptized by John. I saw Philip baptize the Ethiopian eunuch. As a matter of fact, Mr. Pastor, I will promise you one thing. I will be the best Southern Baptist that you have ever known. I will be the most committed member you have ever had. You want me to serve as a deacon? Fine. You want me to work in the nursery? Done. Like, that would, like, be right. We would all be like, amen, praise God. You want me to serve on the social committee? Done. As a matter of fact, Mr. Pastor, I will be more committed than any one of your members. Every time the doors are open, I will be here. At this point, with a testimony like that, and with one that is so willing to jump in and serve in any and all capacities and even be more committed than many of our long-time standing members, we can see why it would be so easy for so many churches to vote and allow the devil full membership rights into a church, right? And yes, this is a made-up story in some regards, but there's a lot of truth in it today as well. Church, we must be able to distinguish between the devils and the saints. And sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's easy to see, but many times it is hard to see because the wolves are dressed in really good sheep clothing, and they know the right lingo to say. And some could even stop me right here and say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that we're supposed to be judgmental, that we're supposed to judge other people, that we're supposed to do all of this stuff? No, I'm not saying that, but I am saying what Scripture calls us to be, which is fruit inspectors. You won't believe me? Jesus says in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, we're supposed to inspect fruit. Paul in Galatians 5, 19 through 24, Paul gives the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Why? So that we can distinguish. We don't know the hearts of people, do we? But what do? We can judge the fruit that is in each other's lives. And so you may be asking, well, then how do we inspect the fruit that's in each other's lives? Well, in the story that I just described, I believe there is one very important question that must be asked, but sadly times is left out when we share the gospel. Again, using the analogy of the devil. Mr. Devil, you've wandered the world telling lies. You've caused hurt. You've broken relationships. You've destroyed homes. You have oversowed God's seeds in the harvest field. You have cast doubt. Do you repent of your sins? Have you turned from your evil ways, and do you truly believe in Jesus? Have you bowed down to worship Him as Lord of your life? Now, I think it's safe to say that we all know the answer to that question. No. But how many times when we share the gospel do we leave out repentance? A lot. A lot. Southside, be grateful. Be grateful for your pastors that you have watching over you. Be grateful that your pastors have taken many, many necessary steps to fence the membership of the church, because they take it seriously. Be grateful that your pastors love you enough to make sure that one, that you know God, but more importantly, that you are known by God. And as a church, we should seek to obey Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they say so? No. Because they are keeping watch over your souls as one who will have to give an account. Be grateful for the pastors that you have watching over you. Because let me tell you, we have served in two different churches since the time we have left. We have visited other churches. I have been in other pastors' conferences, both away and here. This is a rarity. What you have here is a rarity among churches today. So be grateful. However, this sermon is not just about pastors. I'm not here just to puff up the pastors to make them feel good or to make you love them even more. But as a true Christ follower, each and every one of us should always unapologetically be a fruit inspector of those we love. You see, we're living in a day, and I didn't even know about the Omicron or whatever variant there is, but we're living in a day of a global pandemic, right? However, the pandemic that I'm going to talk about today, the pandemic that James is referencing here in this passage, is not COVID. It's an even greater pandemic. It's a pandemic that has eternal implications to it. It's the pandemic of watering down the gospel to easy believism. The world tells us to make the gospel easier and more palatable so that more people will accept it. And sadly, we as the church today have given into that. Oh, we're good. We're good at asking if people believe in Jesus and then basing their standing before an almighty God solely on their response. To me, that's equivalent to asking a child if they believe in Santa Claus. Because true belief in Jesus, true and proper response to the gospel, is far more than just a mere belief in Jesus. Yes, it's that. But there's a response to it as well. You see, you can't have true faith without true belief in Jesus. And a result of true belief in Jesus is true repentance of your sins. And I believe that's what James 2:19 is all about. It's just one verse. I know Joey's walking through 2 Samuel, and I think he's trying to do a chapter at a time. One verse today, guys. All right? One verse. James 2:19. Look at it with me. It says this: you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Let's pray. Gracious Father God, we come to your word. Father, your word is perfect because you are perfect. But Father, we have already confessed through a time of confession that God, we are not. So Father, I pray for your grace upon the speaker today. I pray for your grace upon the hearers today, that only truth would be spoken, only truth would be received, and the Father, that we would leave this place with a greater knowledge, a greater worship, a greater love for you than what we came in with. So, Father God, you accomplish your purposes today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I've studied the book of James, I've noticed there are seven aspects of true faith that every follower of Christ should exhibit. James opens up talking about how we are to persevere, right? Remember, James is writing this letter to Christians who have been dispersed. They have lost everything. They have been sent out because of persecution, and James is opening this letter by telling them that they are to persevere. But the second aspect that James speaks of is that true faith will obey. True faith doesn't just hear the word, but it obeys the word. True faith loves. True faith will act. True faith will speak. True faith will submit. And true faith will last. And it's not by accident. The right here in the middle of these aspects of what true faith is, James hits on belief and repentance. It's right here in the center of this fourth aspect of true faith acts. And again, that's not by accident. It's by the divine providence of God, because here's the thing. If we don't truly believe and if we have not truly repented, we won't do anything else. We won't get anything else right. Understanding the gospel, believing in the gospel, repenting of your sins, everything else centers around that. If you don't get that, you won't persevere. If you don't get that, you won't obey. If you don't get that, you will not love. You won't act. You won't speak with kindness. You won't submit, and you will not last. If our faith is not centered around truly believing and repenting of our sins. And I believe from this passage that there are three aspects that I want to bring out this morning. And I apologize, I should have got these to Joey earlier so that he could have got them in the bulletin. But one, true faith is more than intellectual assent. True faith is more than intellectual assent or head knowledge. Two, true faith is more than an emotional response. True faith is more than an emotional response. And then finally, true faith requires repentance. True faith requires repentance. We see from this passage that true faith is more than intellectual assent. It's more than just a head knowledge. Because I believe it's clear from the story that I just shared about the devil that the devil knows more about Jesus than we do. But his knowledge is head knowledge, and it's not heart knowledge. That's what intellectual assent is. It's believing in your head, but it's lacking commitment in your heart. The devil believes that God is one. Joey read from Deuteronomy 6:4 earlier. Every Jewish person would have believed this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We can believe that. We can have the knowledge of that, right? We can have a lot of head knowledge about who Jesus is, but do we have the heart knowledge of who he is? Allow me to illustrate. Intellectual assent, many times in sharing the gospel, you can use something like this. Intellectual assent is I can look at this stool and I can study this stool and I can walk around and go, yep, there's a screw, there's one, all the screws are in it. This is a sturdy stool. This will support me. If I put my weight on it, if I sit down on it, it will support me. It's heavy, it's sturdy, it's good, right? I can have all the knowledge in my head about this stool and do nothing with it. That's intellectual assent. It's having the head knowledge of something. But here's the thing. When you walk over and you sit down, you have now demonstrated your faith. It's no longer head knowledge, but now it's heart knowledge. So true faith is more than intellectual assent. It's more than just a head knowledge. Again, we can know a lot about Jesus, but do we truly know Jesus? And more importantly, are we truly known by Jesus? Because the danger in intellectual assent is that it leads to an emotional response, which is our second point. The true faith is more than an emotional response. Again, the demons, they have head knowledge. And they show the emotional response of shuddering. Look at the passage. Look at 2:19. The demons know and they shudder. Let that sink in for just a moment. The demons have head knowledge of Jesus and they are shuddering. They are quaking. And yet many times we can be guilty of walking in and out of church week in and week out, being just as complacent about our knowledge of Jesus as we can be. Let that sink in for a moment. Or we have people who ride the emotional roller coaster of faith. And this is nothing new. I believe in Luke chapters 19 through 22, we see one of the most vivid pictures of an emotional roller coaster of faith. Because in Luke 19 through 22, we go from Palm Sunday to Maundy Thursday to Good Friday. And we get a glimpse into the roller coaster of emotionalism when it comes to faith. Luke 19, picking up in verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, speaking of the donkey, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Sunday, it was a time of rejoicing, right? But we turn over a few days, and many in the same crowd that were once rejoicing are now crying, "Crucify him." Luke chapter 23, picking up in verses 18. But they all cried aloud together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" How many times do we gloss over the reality that that took place within a week? The same people who were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name." 5 days later, are shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Emotional response. Now, don't get me wrong. True worship will invoke emotion. True worship should invoke emotion, but emotions alone should never invoke worship. And when we tie emotions alone to our faith, we're going to be like those in Luke. On Sundays, we can leave shouting, "Praise God! Praise God!" And by Tuesday, we're doubting and we're questioning whether God really loves us, because life just isn't going the way that we want it to go. And I'm speaking from experience. I am guilty of that. We can't ride the emotional roller coaster of faith. You don't know why so many churches split and shoot off from each other? Emotional roller coaster of faith. Think about revivals or conferences that you may go to for a moment. what happens in a revival or a conference? You get a guest preacher come in or speaker if you're in a conference or whatever, and they preach and you're all excited and you're on this emotional high and everything else. But what happens like 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, a month later? We're just drudging through everyday life. You see, an emotional only response is like a lightning bolt. It's bright. It's attention grabbing. It's loud. It's exciting. But then just as quick as it came, it's gone. But true faith is believing in Jesus with all of your heart. And let me tell you, that is the most exciting, the most powerful, the brightest light of a lightning bolt that you can ever have. But it's also like a constant street light. We don't think about street lights that much, do we? Except when you're out in the middle of nowhere and it is dark. Then you appreciate a street light, because what does a street light do? It's not flashy. It's constant. It is constantly shining to give light, to provide security, to give us comfort. If you've ever been somewhere where it is completely pitch black, you appreciate light. That's true faith in Christ. Yes, it's exciting. Yes, it is attention grabbing. Yes, it is all of these things, but guess what? It is also constant. And the reason that it's constant is because God is always constant. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Praise God for that. True faith is wholeheartedly believing in the life-giving work of the perfection of Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and his resurrection on your behalf. And that leads to our third and final truth of this passage, and that is that true faith requires repentance. Again, today we live in a world where we hear about the lies of the media or politicians, and what happens when we hear these things? We get all in an uproar, don't we? We get all in a tizzy. All the while, the devil has been feeding us a lie that all we have to do is believe in Jesus, walk an aisle, say a prayer, and you're good. And the church of today has bought into that lie, hook, line, and sinker. The story that I told earlier about the devil joining the church, again, it's a sad reality of today. Because as the church and as Christians today, we have watered down the gospel. We have watered down the gospel to where it tastes like the sweet taste of fruit punch Kool-Aid, so that it's easier for people. Because we don't want to offend somebody. Let's get real for a moment. Why do we water down the gospel? Why do we water down the gospel with our friends and with our family and with our coworkers? Because we care more about our relationship this side of eternity than we do about where they're going to spend eternity. Let's just be real. That's why we do it. We care more about what people think about us than we do about where that person is going to spend an eternity. But let me tell you, that is not what Scripture teaches at all. Scripture always teaches repentance. Jesus, in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Peter preaching at Pentecost in Luke and in Acts 2:37-38. And again, imagine this, because I think we disconnect it so many times. This same crowd was shouting as Jesus rode in on the colt or the donkey. I was going to try to combine those two words and it didn't work out. As Jesus is riding in on the donkey, everybody's excited. He's coming in as reigning king, right? They had the wrong idea that he was going to overthrow Rome and everything else. But they're all excited. What happens 5 days later? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. 50 days later, Peter is preaching to these same people. If anyone ever had a claim to water down the gospel, it should have been Peter. Because these same people that Peter is preaching to were the ones that crucified Christ. But what do we read? We read in Luke, in Acts 2, 37 and 38, Luke is the writer of it, it says this, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what must we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent. Repent of your sins.'" He didn't water it down. "Repent of your sins and be baptized." In Acts 20, 21, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says that he was testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance is not just a New Testament theme either. The Lord spoke through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14, 6, saying, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations." Repentance is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. And so if repentance is mentioned throughout Scripture, what gives us the right to leave it out when we share the gospel? Or why do we think that we can leave it out? Why are we okay with allowing someone that we claim to love to live the lie that all they had to do was walk an aisle and say a prayer and they're good? Do we really love that person? You see, I believe repentance and sanctification go together. Because what does repent mean? It means that you turn. It's all that word means, that you turn. So repentance, we're walking in our natural state. We are walking in this way, doing what we want to do, being our own God, doing exactly what we want to do. And all of a sudden, somebody shares the gospel with us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. We repent and turn and follow Jesus based off of a belief of what Jesus has done for us. And so we're walking in this way. This is the part of sanctification. Now, are we always walking in this way? No. That's why we have times of confession. Because we're going to turn back. We've been given a new heart, but not a perfected heart. And here's the beauty of the sanctification and how repentance ties to it. Sanctification, God is making you more and more in His image. Do you know that? God is more concerned about making you more and more in His image than He is about making you comfortable. So many times we want the opposite, don't we? We want to be comfortable. But God is more concerned about making us more and more in His image. So how does He do that? Well, like a silversmith. A silversmith, to get silver in its most purest form, the silversmith would put the silver into a vat, would heat it up, bring heat, a lot of heat to it. What happens? The dross, the impurities of the silver rises to the top. And the silversmith wipes it away. That's an act of repentance. As God reveals sin in our life, what should we be doing? Repenting of it. Fleeing from it. Not just being okay and not just being vague with our repentance and saying, "God, forgive me." But many times we're guilty of that too, aren't we? "God, forgive me. And here's my wish list. But again, the silversmith, they would continually heat up that vat of silver until all of a sudden all the impurities, all the dross is removed. And that silversmith, when he looks down into that vat of silver, sees his reflection. That is God working sanctification in your life. Because one day when God calls you home, he looks down into your heart and doesn't see you. He sees his reflection in you. But that requires repentance. True repentance. Again, not just the vague repentance of God, I'm sorry. And then we go about and we do the same thing over and over and over again. Imagine if I walked up to any one of you and slapped you. I'm going to go to the smallest one because some of you are really big. But imagine that I walked up and slapped you and come up and said, you know what, I'm sorry. You'll probably forgive me because you know me and you love me. But what happens if I do it again? And again, and again, and again. And each time I say, I'm sorry. Am I really? No. True repentance is fleeing from your sin. And we have to be willing to not only examine our own lives, but those that we truly care about as well. Because Scripture is clear that those that just have a head knowledge, they may do a lot of work, but Jesus is very clear in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. When he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do we genuinely care about each other? This Christmas season, when we're gathered with friends and family, let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's not water down the gospel. If we say that we care about people, let's truly care about where we're going to spend eternity than about what somebody thinks about us this side of eternity. We must lovingly be fruit inspectors. And we must be willing to lovingly ask someone the difficult, hard questions about areas of sin in their life. If someone claims to believe in Jesus and yet there's no signs of true repentance, then we must ask the hard question, which Jesus are you believing in? Is it the Jesus of liberalism? Is it the modern day popular Jesus? Or is it the Jesus that they have molded and conformed to their liking that makes them comfortable? Because in any of those Jesuses, it's only head knowledge. But the Jesus of the Bible, the saving and reigning King, requires repentance. Jesus didn't humble himself and come to his creation to suffer and die just to make us comfortable. He came to redeem us from the eternal hell that we all deserved, because we've all sinned against a perfect, holy, and just God. And so the only proper response to belief in the gospel is repentance. True repentance. True faith believes and repents, and everything else is centered around that. Let's pray. Gracious Father God, we thank you for this time together. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you did not leave us in a helpless, hopeless estate, but Father, that you came, that you took on human flesh to redeem your people. God, we thank you for that. And Father, we ask for your forgiveness, that God, that our repentance daily would not just be the vague repentance of saying we're sorry and then going about our day, but God, of truly being broken because of who we have sinned against. Father, help us. Draw us closer to you, Father. God, help us to be bold in the gospel. To not worry what other people may think or say or do. But Father, just to be faithful heralds of your word. God, again, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this church. We pray that you would move not only now, but in the days and the weeks that follow. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.